Please turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. I have the passage for you. These are the last verses of chapter 3. They're on your outline in the insert, on the insert. The Corinthians were in a culture not dissimilar to ours. We live in a time where there is really a mixture of different philosophies and ideas, and this is the case also for the Corinthian believers. And just like anybody else, they wanted to be accepted. They wanted people to see them as belonging, that their ideas, that their philosophies, that they could have their place in the arena of ideas in that culture. And the people in that church are no different than us, and that we want to be viewed as acceptable to the world around us. Yet, God is honest with us. He's bold with us in telling us the reality is, when it comes down to true wisdom, when it comes down to the truth about the universe, only God can give us the insight that is necessary to know the truth. So there will necessarily be a point where we conflict with what is called in the scripture the wisdom of the world, of this age. So here we are as a group of Christians gathered for worship and instruction. And if you are here over multiple weeks, you have chosen to come probably because you know that we believe that the Bible is God's Word, that it gives us this eternal wisdom, this true wisdom that we're talking about, and that Christ is the only way we can be rightly related to God. Yet you live, I live, we live in a world, in a culture more locally, that largely anyways thinks us fools for what we believe. How do we relate with this world that we are placed in? Do we try to accommodate the world's wisdom in some way? Do we fight against the world's wisdom? How do we relate with the world's wisdom? A system very different from what God has revealed. And I think if you're honest, it is a concern for us. We do want to be accepted in the culture in which we are placed and part of. Let's hear God's word on this matter to guide us and to direct us and shape us. 1 Corinthians 3, I will read verse 18 down to verse 23. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool, that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. So let no one boast in men. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death, or the present or the future, all are yours. And you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Let's pray. Father, please give us wisdom from your word. Help us to understand how we might relate with the wisdom of the world around us. Lord, please give us clarity of thought, conviction of spirit, comfort, knowing you are our King. Please direct us. Please direct your people that we might glorify Jesus. I pray this in his name. Amen. Well, every culture has its gurus, its sages, the people that are considered the go-to folks of that given culture. It has always been true in every age. And it's localized based on where you may live in the world. And we live in an American culture that has definite go-to people. Certain people who are elevated in stature because of some wisdom we think they possess. Now, in American culture, there is a specific trait that seems to be common among those go-to people. In most cases, to be considered wise in American culture, you must also be rich. In other words, your wisdom somehow has translated into vast wealth for you. That's not true the world over, but that's definitely true in our culture. We wouldn't think someone an expert or someone go-to if they didn't have something material to show for it, because we value material so much in this particular culture. Think of some of the go-to people that you know are the ones that they consistently check the opinion of in the media or in other outlets. Warren Buffett, for instance. He owned the local newspaper where my father worked in Buffalo and owns a lot more than that. One of the most intelligent investors of the modern era, for sure. One of the richest people in all the world. He's called, as a result, the Oracle of Omaha, or the Sage of Omaha, on the basis of his knowledge of investment in building companies. A biographer wrote of Buffett recently, he did not subscribe to his family's religion. He doesn't prescribe to any religion at all. In fact, speaks very little about it. Even at a young age, this biographer wrote, he was too mathematical, too logical to make the leap of faith. See the understanding that this wise man, he's so wise that he would make that leap of religious faith that you fools have made. He adopted his father's ethical underpinnings, the writer says, but not his belief in an unseen divinity. Now that's American wisdom right there. To have some kind of ethics, be rich, but don't subscribe to some religion. That's really what is considered a go-to person. Bill Gates is sort of like this as well. One of the most successful innovators and business people in history. One of the richest people in the world. He's partnered with Buffett for a foundation that gives out billions and billions of dollars to fight various sicknesses and illnesses the world over. He had this concept that he made famous and worked in many companies as a result of his championing this thought. Expectations, he says, are a form of first-class truth. What people expect, what people want, that's truth. If people believe it, Gates would say, it's true. And he rode that all the way to building a multi-billion dollar company. When talking about religion, he says, just in terms of allocation of time resources, religion is not very efficient. There's a lot more I could be doing on a Sunday morning. Few people considered wiser than Gates in our culture. An interviewer asked him point blank, do you believe in the Sermon on the Mount? That section of Matthew 5 to Matthew 7. Now, I'm not convinced he knows what the Sermon on the Mount says, but he responded, I don't. I'm not somebody who goes to church on a regular basis. The specific elements of Christianity are not something I'm a huge believer in. But then he says this, there's a lot of merit in the moral aspects of religion. I think it can have a very positive impact. See, that's classic American wisdom. Distance yourself from particular religious commitment, but then kind of say that it has some value, and people are kind of, oh, he's pretty smart. He's pretty balanced. Now, if he had read the Sermon on the Mount, he would understand that it gives the ethical underpinnings of the moral things that have so benefited us. That's why I don't think he read it. But he's wise. And you may not think so, but 300 million people in this country probably do, in the world over, probably far more than that. That's wisdom. Steve Jobs, before he died, was considered one of the wisest people on earth. And he's a bit more religious, at least in his way of speaking, than Gates or Buffett would be. One of the greatest innovators and marketers of our time, for sure. The success of the Apple company is largely attributed to him. You can see how it has fared when he has not been at the helm. He rejected Christianity and the teachings of Christ expressly when, as a young person in the Lutheran church, he saw a picture of a child in poverty in the front of a magazine. He brought it to his pastor and asked what God's concern was about this problem. When the pastor did not give what he thought to be a satisfactory answer, he said, I'm not interested in that kind of a God. Boy, there's few people wiser than Steve Jobs. He said when he was alive, I'm about 50-50 on believing in God. I really want to believe that something survives, and maybe your consciousness endures. And that's just enough to keep people thinking, wow, he is pretty wise. He's not an outright atheist. He said with regard to the great mystery of divinity, I'll never know the answer. It's a great mystery. And the authorized biographer who just finished a book on him that quickly made the bestseller list, Walter Isaacson, described Jobs as thinking this way. He thought that different religions were just different doors to the same quest for enlightenment. Wow. I mean, that's wise. Furthermore, he was not religious in the sense that he thought his own particular door or his own particular path or his own particular quest was the right one. Wow. I mean, that is American wisdom at its best. He was religious in the sense that he thought it was a great mystery. And even though we'll never know the answer, we still continue on the journey. There's wisdom, American wisdom for you, and he's the go-to guy for so many. One of the most pathetic is Stephen Hawking. This past Tuesday, he spoke at another packed speech where he repeated his belief that God was not necessary for creation. Oh, well then, must be true, since he is so smart. And he gave so much evidence for that. No, he's smart on a lot of things, and because of that, we think he may be smart on others. He insists that creation burst into existence of its own accord and outrightly mocks any suggestion that God was involved. Now, don't hold him accountable to just his statement that it burst out of nothing, and don't question any further what that could mean, but he outrightly mocks any suggestion that God was involved. This is worldly wisdom in its most descriptive form. At one point in the speech he just gave on Tuesday, after mocking an African creation myth, he said, what was God doing before the divine creation? Was he preparing hell for people who ask such questions? See, only wise people will ask questions of you fools, because you won't have a real answer, you religious people. Hawking's theories about origin include guesses and fantasies about dark energy and dark matter. Things he can't explain or see and show as testable, he just ascribes terms to that because he's so smart, we must all believe he's right. He's viewed one of the smartest people on the planet. These are just a few examples that you all know of, that you hear of on a regular basis in our popular culture that tell us the way to think about things, the way to navigate life. And people flock to their speeches, to their writings, to their articles, to their presence. And they epitomize the wisdom of the world. It has on its surface some sense of skill and smarts and reasonableness. But in the end, it's fleeting and it's of this age, meaning very temporary. But we're so enamored with the temporal. It captures us. It owns us for a time. And so Paul warns the Corinthians, who were at that time practicing a very worldly practice. That is, they were lining up behind different teachers who were gurus in the church. Now, they weren't teaching anything wrong, but they were taking their cue from the world style. Let's line up behind Apollos. Let's line up behind Peter. And I'll claim Peter. I'm of Peter. I'm of Apollos. And even that divisiveness in the church was a reflection of the way the Greek culture worked. I'm of this teacher, of that philosopher. That makes me better than you or more enlightened than you. And it's just the world's wisdom applied to the church. And it messes the church up. What we have in the text before us, and indeed in all of Corinthians, we see that God's wisdom is hidden from the wise of this world. Their wisdom, and I purposely put that in quotes, their wisdom is foolishness where it counts. It may be really popular, get big crowds, command lots of money per ticket to hear them. But their wisdom is foolishness where it counts, in God's sight. Let's look at the passage together and see how Paul helps us through our relationship with the wisdom of the world. How we might think about it, then how we might navigate in our lives in relationship to it. We cannot escape it. Everywhere we go, we're in the world, and we are confronted with its wisdom. Start at verse 18, and we can learn again what the wisdom of this world is and how we ought to see it in category. Verse 18, let no one deceive himself. So clearly, by saying, do not deceive yourselves at the beginning, some must have, in fact, been deceiving themselves about this subject of wisdom. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he might become wise. You see what he's saying here, using these mixture of these words and these changing of these words? If you think you're wise in this age, now in this age is to draw our attention to the fleeting nature of the time in which we live. I know that it seems like this moment will last for a long time. Here's a classic way in which we can appreciate this. How about styles, right? I remember when we were setting out to plan our wedding that Sherry really thought that the teal color the girls would wear in the wedding would really look good. And it did look good in 1993. But I've seen some of you look at our pictures when you come to our house and you kind of snicker when you look at them now, which is mean of you. But it's because at that time in 93, that teal was a good color. Some of you had teal-colored cars in 93. Some of you had mullets in 1985. Because they were cool in 1985. They absolutely were. We were sure of it. I know because I had too curly of hair to grow a mullet, and it always bothered me. I was always jealous of the guys who had mullets. I'm not jealous anymore when I see your pictures. But at that time, those were the cool guys, the ones that had the mullets. It's just amazing how short-lived something that seems so great at the time really is. It's gone quick. This age is passing. It's fast. And Paul is saying here to us, as it relates to the wisdom of the world, thoughts and ideas come and go very quickly. They're intense for a moment. They're strongly held to and believed for a time. But as quickly as they come, they change. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, you could already see the language there trying to evoke the idea, this is going to be quick. You may be wise now, but you won't be tomorrow, that kind of thing. Let him become a fool that he might become wise. In a sense, as it relates to what God reveals, when he tells us something is different than what the culture says, go with what God says. Become a fool for that moment, because that's really what wisdom is, because it will outlast whatever this fad is. That's the truth about the wisdom of the world. It's fleeting. It's fast. It goes quickly, even though it's popular. It's intense for a time. Verse 18, let him become a fool that he may become wise. A genuine spiritual insight will definitely prompt the world to call you a fool. When you bring it out in the public square, there will be some who will say that's foolish. You see it all the time today when a person who is a Christian is in some public sector or in the square, maybe an athlete, and they win something or people want to interview them, and that person just feels compelled to tell the world that they trust Christ. I just want to thank the Lord Jesus. That'll be the first thing they say. And more you see a lack of patience with those statements. The interviewer wants to move past that quickly. No matter what you think of using that as a stage, have you noticed the growing impatience with making statements about personal faith, especially personal faith in Christ? Now, you could say, thank God, and that's okay. But if you get specific about the person of Christ and what he's done for you, now people are much less tolerant. They don't like that kind of a statement. And that shows you a bit of the sense of the wisdom of the world when the name of Christ is even mentioned. Genuine spiritual insight will prompt people to call you a fool. That's the truth. I'm just being straight with you. If you are a believer, it would be wrong for me as a pastor to tell you everything's going to go really well for you. And if you're very polite about your faith, then people will accept you. I'm saying if you're anything about your faith that's genuine to your faith, there are going to be people who call you fools. It's great that we can conclave together on this Sunday morning and not have that happen. But the reality is, believers in the world will face a level of labeling that you cannot escape. Back in the beginning of 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, Paul says in the form of a question, a couple questions, "Where is the one who is wise?" he asks, talking to the Corinthian people who are in the midst of this struggle with the world and with what God has called them to be. "Where's the one who is wise? Where's the scribe? Where's the debater of this age?" Then he says, "Has not," in a rhetorical form, "has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world?" Well, in the text that we're looking at today, he does the same thing. Look at verse 19. "For the wisdom of this world is folly with God. For it is written," and he quotes Job chapter 5, maybe the oldest story in the Bible, besides obviously the creation itself, but Job is a pre-patriarchal story of a man. Written in Job 5, "For it is written, he," God, "catches the wise in their craftiness." The wise of the world do not pull over anything on God. He catches that. He knows all that. And it catches people for a time, but God knows what is wise and what isn't. He's the author of it. So we should go to God for wisdom. He catches worldly wisdom, sifts it, and we realize what's true wisdom only as God reveals. So he quotes Job 5 in the 19th verse before us. And then in the 20th verse that we're studying this morning, he quotes Psalm 94. And again, "The Lord knows the thoughts of the wise. They are futile." He's talking about the worldly wise again now. Not those that Scripture would call wise, those who know God through Christ. He's saying that God knows those thoughts and they're futile. Futile, that's a powerful word. It means without result. It means it will lead to nothing. It means you could do all sorts of work to prune the trees in the orchard, but no fruit will come of it. Spend all sorts of time and labor and energy doing that instead of other things you could be doing, and in the end, not one piece of fruit comes from it. That's futility. He knows what worldly wisdom is and where it leads, and it's to futility. People are packed out to hear futility. The worldly wise, whom the Corinthians seem to hold in high esteem, are totally unable to understand the wisdom of God. The most intelligent of the world cannot understand what the humblest believer in Christ can comprehend. Much of what is passed off as wisdom today has appeal because it serves immediate satisfaction. Much of what is considered wisdom is due to the perceived happiness it brings. Boy, that guy is really happy, and look at how balanced he is in all the way he views things. I want that. I want to follow him. Tell me more. How do I be like you? If the goal for most is to acquire material wealth or physical stability, those who have achieved these things become gurus or the go-to people on the subject. If a person can speak in terms that are popular to the masses, he or she will be viewed as wise, at least by those who are ignorant to the truth about life and eternity. The wisdom of this world is deceiving, and ultimately it is empty. And here's the main problem with the wisdom of the world that we see revealed partially here, but by the whole of Scripture. The wisdom of the world has as its center the wrong focus point. It's that simple. The wisdom of the world finds the center of the universe to be the individual person or the collection of people. Its focus is on man. So there is a level at which we all appreciate doing good for man. But when man is the center and the authority and the informant, all your info comes from an internal source, you see where the problem lies. And it's focused in the wrong place, in a place that can't give all the answers, is too finite to do so. Whereas the wisdom of God is focused in a different place. It's focused on God, who is wisdom himself, who is the only one who can impart truth about these things. The center place means all the difference with where your life goes and where the focus lies. The wisdom of the world is focused on man. Man is the cog to all things. The chapter ends the way it began, reverting to the theme of worldly wisdom and the futility of any kind of boasting about powerful personalities and leaders. I have a quote there from Leon Morris, who I think captures the sentiment of worldly wisdom very well. See it there. The wise of this world, are unable to affect any solid achievement. They do a lot of talking, a lot of postulating, a lot of pontificating. But as Morris says, the end result of their vaunted wisdom is futility. It is all concerned with things that pass away. Worldly wisdom is concerned with things that fade. Even that which the worldly wise will say when a person dies is meant to bring comfort to those still living, not a true attempt to explain where a person goes after death or what happens to them. In a regular basis, when a prominent person dies, you watch a gathering happen and eulogies given. In the things that are spoken to make the people in the crowd, to numb them, to make them feel okay about everything, even though they've answered nothing. And there's an avoidance of the ultimate questions that we must ask, because the vast, vast, vast majority of our existence will not be spent in this form. So even in those moments, the worldly wise just come together to make each other feel better without answering any real questions. They have no answers. We have no answers apart from God's wisdom given to us. So, in that light, we can see that it's foolish to align with the world's wisdom. Look at verse 21 and verse 22. So let no one boast in men. Worldly wisdom is futile, so therefore let no one boast in men. Don't boast in worldly wisdom. Don't align behind people who are of worldly wisdom. And by the way, it opens up now our understanding of what we have in Christ, who we are as people shown the wisdom of God. It says in verse 21, for all things are yours. Don't limit yourself to man's wisdom. All things are yours. Remember, this is in the context of being in Christ, related to Christ by faith, placed in union with Jesus. For all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. Wait a minute, you just said Paul, Cephas, Apollos, they are our teachers. We are under them. And Paul's saying, no, they're yours. How could it be that these gurus or these teachers or these sages, how could that be? Well, because they are simply gifts from God to impart the wisdom of God. And to judge them, you can judge them by the word of God. So we, those who teach, we're servants of yours. You own us in that sense, in relationship to us giving truth that's based on the word. So if the truth is contained in God's word, manifested by Christ's coming, displayed by Jesus himself, the word is the record of Christ. It's the wisdom of God. Jesus is the wisdom of God. So teachers are servants of Christ who teach you what the word says, not what I think or what my particular bent is. Follow me, be of my school. That's not what I do. In that sense, the teachers belong to us, not the other way around. Get this straight. God's wisdom is God's. He appoints certain ways for us to know that wisdom. It's foolish to align with the world's wisdom. It's like a bad investment. A few years ago, someone who was supposed to be in the know, an insider of sorts, legally so, of course, he called me excited about a new pharmaceutical company that was putting out a drug that was just finishing testing that was going to be a huge breakthrough in a certain kind of cancer treatment. He was convinced, based on early tests, that this would work really well. And that if I bought in early, it was going to amount to a lot. I'm sure none of you have heard that kind of thing before from anybody. But me being a newbie at these things, but thankfully not a newbie with a lot of money, I thought, well, $500, let's see what happens. I mean, it's only $5 a share right now as they're starting. It's going to be hundreds when this thing is over, maybe thousands when people start getting cured. So I put my $500 in. It took about a month or two for it to go to zero, because the second round of tests that were done independently didn't go so well. That's a bad investment. Well, investing in the wisdom of the world is far worse than that, because we know it won't fare well. I had a shot. No shot with the wisdom of the world. Aligning with the world's wisdom is worse than a bad investment. It's a terrible gamble that you know the outcome of. When we have God's wisdom, It is so foolish to follow the world's, yet I understand I'm among you. I get it. It's the pressure of the world and the culture wanting you, to be accepted at some level by it. I want to be intellectually accepted by peers. I have a great friend who is one of the smartest people I've ever known as a scholar, got accepted into one of the greatest universities in Europe for the particular field he was studying. He's a committed evangelical. He believed the Bible is the Word of God. He was in a field that was part of historical theology. His first advisor for his doctoral studies was also an evangelical, the only one in this whole university system. 2 years in, this professor took a different job back in the States, and my friend who had been there for 2 years was now committed to a new advisor who was opposed to these commitments, would not let him pass his comprehensives with the presupposition that the Bible is the Word of God. 2 years of research and writing, another year of dissertation shaping, and this professor would not pass him because of his belief that the Bible was the Word of God. His study was on a person. It was a historical theological topic. It wasn't even based on a Bible text. But it was so foolish, and we are not going to give you a degree from this university with that ridiculous position that the Bible is the Word of God. Doesn't matter if your dissertation isn't about that. The fact that you could go around and say that kind of thing and then have our university's name attached to it, forget it. That's the way the world, when we're honest about what we believe, will often treat us. But verse 21 gives us this great, I think, celebratory point. For all things are yours. And it says, don't worry about what the world thinks about you. You really have it all. You've really got insights that they don't have. And I don't blame or take it personal, these folks that have these positions or say these things, whether it be Hawking or Gates or Jobs when he was alive or Buffett, any of them. They don't know because they have not had it revealed to them. They're just speaking based on what they interpret in the world, and they are very smart people, so they do pick up nuggets of things that work, and people catch on to that. They just don't know the truth of it eternally. For all things are yours, verse 21, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours. You know, Christians, we can have a similar tendency, just like the Corinthians did, to line up behind Christian teachers without recognizing what those teachers are supposed to do in the life of the church. You know, we have our Apollos, our Apollos's, our Paul's, our Peter's, the books everybody buys, the conferences everyone goes to, the sermons everybody listens to. We love that. We have to be careful to recognize God's truth has been given to us through Christ's coming and the deposit of that truth in the Word of God, and it's ours as believers in Christ. Teachers are given to help us see that and understand that, but it is God's Word in Christ who is the focus, who are the focus. Finally, look at verse 23. It again reminds us of the bottom line with regard to how we might relate with the wisdom of the world. We have to know the truth about the wisdom of the world. We've got to recognize it's foolish to align with it. And finally, we have to know that Christ is true wisdom. You have to know Jesus to know true wisdom. Isn't that what we want? Verse 23, and you are our Christ's. And Christ is God's. So Paul is revealing true wisdom once again to people who are struggling like we would be with the culture around us. You are not your own. You've been bought by Christ. You have been placed in Christ. Your existence, your purpose, your calling, indeed your joy will be found in Christ. It will not be found in aligning with the world's wisdom. And this is not unusual for Paul to say. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, you were bought with a price. The price is Christ, his life, and his death. Glorify God in your body, he says in 1 Corinthians 6. Then in 1 Corinthians 7, once again, you were bought with a price. Do not become bondservants of men. Much of the misery we Christians live under in this world is because we don't recognize who owns us. And we struggle against it, and we find nothing but futility in attaching ourselves to the world's wisdom. In verse 23 of our text, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. Christ is God, and He is our wisdom. We could not know this apart from God revealing it to us by His Word. It's illogical how, based on hard-to-understand teachings, people would jettison the whole of the Bible in favor of treading water on their own. You can't figure this out without God helping us by His Word, by revealing it. It's sort of like being in that cast out of the boat, and you've got the lifeboat sitting there. And the boat is the only way for you to know safety, but you prefer to tread water on your own. And people might look for a while and say, wow, look how strong they are. They don't need the boat. For a while, the water is cold, and you're going to get tired faster than you think, and you're going to sink. The Word is there. It gives us the truth. And so we go to it. And it saves us. It reveals Christ to us. Those who are truly wise in God's sight are those who deliberately reject such worldly wisdom that we see around us and adopt an attitude to things which most will call foolish. So, back to where we began. How do we relate with a world that largely views us as fools? There's no scriptural evidence or example of utter withdrawal or separation. Impossible. We're placed here for a reason. So how do we relate with a world that largely views us as fools? Brothers and sisters, the world around us that we're part of absolutely needs Jesus, whether they know it or not. So our role is to manifest Christ to the world. The more we look like the world, however, meaning we adopt or adapt its principles, the less we are able to really proclaim Christ. Now, I get that the challenge to us as Christians is we often make up rules and make up norms and ways of doing things that the Bible doesn't outline, and we call it Christianity and we misrepresent Jesus. That's a constant struggle for us as believers. But please, don't pendulum swing. Recognize we have to represent Christ in a culture that's ever changing and ever struggling, ever having difficulty finding itself. And just because votes go a certain way, don't mistake that for confidence. That's often grasping to see if anyone else believes the same foolhardy thing they do. So the church has to be solid in Christ so that the world can see who Christ is. The world needs that, whether it knows it or not. So we are to represent, confess, proclaim, and cherish Jesus in our lives. And people will see Him. As many as God appoints, then, will see Christ proclaimed in word and in deed, and they'll believe. So how do we relate? We have to be Christ, if you will, to the watching world. And care enough about the world to do that. Even when they call us fools. Do we try to accommodate the world's wisdom? No. But we don't need to be jerks about it either. Humbly embrace what God's Word teaches. Live the Word before proclaiming it. Then proclaim it with humility. Don't accommodate or compromise with the world's wisdom because it's popular. We know it'll come and go. Sometimes it'll cost us to stand up for what God's Word says, but do so with humility and care and a concern for people. That's why we hold these positions, not because we hate anybody or upset with anybody or judge somebody to be somewhat more wicked than us. Live the Word, and then we proclaim it. What is popular today is not tomorrow. Only God's Word is timeless and unchanging. Believe that. Live that. Do we fight against the world's wisdom? Fight? There's a saying, you probably heard it, a lion does not need to be defended. Christ doesn't need our defense. The Word of God doesn't need our protection. Humbly live and proclaim the Word, proclaim Christ, and they will defend themselves. So how do we relate with the world's wisdom, a system very different from what God has revealed? I would say it to you this way. As we realize what has been given to us by God, His Word, Christ Himself, and teachers gifted to proclaim the Word in Christ, we will be humbly transformed. We will not be the same when we're exposed to the Word and to Christ. We will gain a platform then as a transformed people to proclaim Christ and His Word without compromise. And people will be saved. I don't know what that means the world over, But I know historically you can point to times when the church is faithful in this way to a transformation happening, at least on a local basis. Now, that's not always God's will. Sometimes the church is just a rose in the desert, and that's its calling for that epoch. But there are other times where great revival is given and great influence is exacted. Maybe that's God's will for us. Maybe we're just a desert rose. Whatever the case, it is folly to attach ourselves to the wisdom of the world when we have the wisdom of God, who is Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for guiding us in the midst of a culture that is flapping in the wind violently. Lord, I pray that you give your people a humble confidence in King Jesus. Help us to represent Christ in the most humble, most persuasive way possible by your Spirit's ministry, that many would come to know Christ. I pray this for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.